Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And this evening we're going to consider from verse 7 through to the end of verse 11, the parable of the wedding feast. Luke 14, from verse 7 through to the end of verse 11. We read here, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We find ourselves living at a time when increasingly it is that false doctrine of one type or another are infiltrating the Church of Christ. Now, historically, we know that that's something that has always been the case and always will be the case, however long it is that there is this scene of time in which the Church is found. One of the doctrines that seems to be increasingly being pervaded within the church is what might be termed as the doctrine of self-esteem. And it is by many within the church assumed to be a basic Christian belief. You'll find that many Christian psychologists, but also many popular Bible teachers, that they emphasize that if it is that you want to be one who truly loves God, if it is that you want to be someone who is a Christian, will be of benefit to those whom you live and work amongst, then one of the things that you've got to do is you've got to learn to love yourself, you've got to learn to accept yourself, and only when it is that there is this self-affirmation of self will it be that God will be able to use you and you'll truly be able to love God and others at the self time. So in other words, it is that the idea is that there'll be a centering of self and a self-centeredness that characterizes us before it is that we can know of any blessing whatsoever. Yet though that be the case, I would want to put forward tonight as an axiom of the Christian faith these words, that rather than pursuing a life of self-esteem, what we find that the Bible teaches is that we need to be found in a life of self-confrontation. That if it is that we are believers in Christ this night, what should characterize us increasingly is that we are a people of self-confrontation, that it is that we are a people of self-examination, that it's a case that we bring our lives under the searchlight and the spotlight of God's Word. And it is that we pray that the Spirit of God himself, the author of this Word, that he might confront us, as it were, in terms of what God demands of us and the ways in which it is that we fall far short of the demands that God makes for us. Now, this idea I would propose is something that's entirely biblical, but also I would say that it's not very popular in the day and age in which we live, and even amongst many who would call themselves Christians within the modern Christian church. It is that perhaps some would say to me tonight, "Well, why is it that you would want to confront yourself? Why is it that you would want to consider so many of the negative aspects of who and what you are, and so on? Is it not the case that if to be of benefit to others, to be of benefit to my family, my wife, and my generation, am I not supposed to love myself? Am I not supposed to feel good about myself before it is that God can rightfully use me and make me a blessing?" And it is that such self-confrontation, they would say to us, is almost like going for a root canal at the dentist. That's how opposed they are to it. But what I would say to you tonight is that the Word of God, and the words of Jesus in particular, it is that we find we're confronted continually with sin, and in particular with our own sin. In fact, I would go so far as to say tonight, by way of introduction, that if it's the case that you're not using Scripture, that you're not using it as a searchlight, that you're not coming, as it were, under its inscrutable and spirit-filled gaze to confront your life and to bring your life to the touchstone of Scripture and to see whether it is that you are growing in grace and Christ's likeness, or if it is that you are wandering from the truths of God's Word, then I would say to you tonight that you cannot be growing in grace and Christ's likeness. You see, Paul, as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, you remember how it is that he speaks about the inspired, the expired nature of God's Word. And it is that he tells Timothy that Scripture is given for reproof, that Scripture is given to us for correction. And it is therefore on that very basis that daily we are called to be self-confronted by Scripture. And then as Paul later writes in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he exhorts Timothy that when he's preaching the Word of God, that the one thing that he's got to do, and in the basis of the Word of God and with the Word of God, is that he's to reprove, he's to rebuke, he's to exhort. Paul acknowledges that this is difficult. He says, Timothy, you have to do it with great patience and instruction, but it is that part and parcel of a gospel spirit-led ministry is that you will reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, one of the main proponents of self-esteem within the modern church today, it is, I was reading recently, that he said that one of the reasons that he follows Jesus is that Jesus is such a positive person. He follows Jesus because Jesus is such a positive person. Well, when I read that, and in preparation for tonight, I thought, I think he's obviously not read, or it is that he's cut out Luke chapter 14 from out of his Bible. It is that we saw last week as we began this chapter, that Jesus was invited to a home of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, a house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Now, it seems that there was no hierarchical structure, as it were, amongst the Pharisees at Christ's time. They reckon there were probably about 6,000 in number, in terms of the number of Pharisees. And it was a case that amongst the Pharisaical circles, that really it was a case of first among equals. But even amongst the first among equals, there were those that in terms of their position, in terms perhaps of wealth or whatever it may be, that they were accorded praise. And there are those who are of the opinion that the fellow that's been spoken of here, that he himself is a ruler of the Pharisees, that it's more than likely that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And it is that we find that this ruler of the Pharisees, as we saw last week, he's given this dinner invitation to Jesus. It is that they've been at the synagogue, no doubt, that morning. Now it is that he's inviting him to his home for lunch. But what we saw last week is that Jesus was anything but what we might say the polite dinner guest. That it is that social etiquette in terms of what it means to be found in a place of dining and so on, that was not part of the remit of Christ. We saw that it was on the Sabbath day, as I said, after worship in the synagogue that this took place. And no sooner had Christ walked into this house where the meal was to be served than he saw that right in front of him there was an individual brought before him who had dropsy. Now, we saw last week that dropsy, that the modern term for it is edema, or water retention. And it is that those who have this water retention, that it's a symptom of something else. It is that it's characterized by swelling of the body, there can be pain in the joints, etc. And it is that it's a symptom of either a diseased kidneys or liver or heart disease. It can be any one of these, or indeed a combination of any one of these three things. And Jesus could have said to the man at this point, look, come back after sundown, and I'll heal you. Come back after the Sabbath day is over, and it is that I'll heal you. And in doing that, he would have prevented a confrontation with the Pharisees. But we saw that that's not what Christ did, that he healed this individual, he sent him away, and then it was the case that he verbally confronted his critics because he knew. He could read their thoughts. He knew what it was that they had been thinking, what they had been saying even one to another and so on. Now, you might have expected that after the man was sent away and after the various Pharisees had been humiliated, you may have expected that things would have cooled down and that everybody now, even after the embarrassment of what took place, that they could now comfortably sit at the table together and enjoy the spread that their host had put out for them. But as we come to verse 7 tonight, we find that that's not the case. And if it was the case that the events of verses 1 to 6 were not enough for one day, it is that we find in verses 7 to 11 that the Lord proceeds to rebuke the dinner guests who sought out places of honor at the table that they were being invited to. Now you can just imagine everybody's jaw dropping at this point. He's continuing to berate us. He's continuing to say things that shouldn't be said. And while it is that everybody's jaw's dropping at that, then as you come to verse 12 following, it is that he proceeds then to rebuke the host, the one who's invited him to this banquet, and he rebukes him for inviting the wrong guest to his dinner party. Now, if you've ever been in a situation where there's tension of one sort or another, and particularly, say, at a dining table, there's always someone there who usually has to say something. Because everybody's saying nothing, the tension's there, you could cut it with a knife, and somebody thinks, well, if I say something, hopefully it is that the tension will dissipate. So if it is that you go forward to verse 15, you find that one of those who were reclining at the table, they then said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," hoping that that would placate everybody. What do you find? Jesus then begins to tell a parable to show that many of the Jews would be shut out of the kingdom and that many Gentiles would be included. Why am I telling you this? Why are we going through this? Because it's saying to me, as I hope it's saying to you tonight, that Jesus at times was very confrontational. That it is that Jesus said what had to be said. And if it's the case that you hang out with Jesus for any length of time, one of the things that you'll find in terms of his relationship with you is that he will be at times confrontational. That he will be confrontational in terms of your hypocrisies, in terms of your sins, in terms of the ways in which it is that you seem to deny the very faith that you make profession toward. He doesn't do it out of badness. He doesn't do it, as it were, to pull you down. But the reason he's doing it is out of love and for a good reason. That Jesus confronts us so often concerning sin and particular sins in our own life, so it is that we might learn, that we might grow in grace, and that we might ultimately inherit rewards in eternity itself. Now, our text that we're going to look at tonight, there are three areas that we'll see where it is that Jesus confronts sin and how it is that he does this. But before we do that, I think there's a point that we need to make that we might pass by, and it's this. That Jesus accepted dinner invitations from unbelievers. He accepted dinner invitations from unbelievers. And so it's saying to me that our unbelieving friends, and indeed perhaps unbelieving colleagues at work, that it's right and proper, if it's the case that they invite us to dinner out for a meal, that we accept that invitation. But the thing that's striking about the response of Jesus to these dinner invitations from unbelievers is that he didn't just go and socialize. There's no doubt about it that socialization and enjoying perhaps each other's company and conversation, that was part of it. But whenever it was the case that Christ accepted an invitation to dine with someone, it was always the case that he went with a mission. And that mission was always to be about his Father's business. And I think that it's something that's very simple, but something that we need to remember. That if it's the case that from time to time, and I hope it is, that we socialize with unbelievers, we need to make sure, and with God's help and strength, that we attend these events with the same sense of mission, and it is that as the Lord boldly spoke out in these situations, that we would pray that we would also be given that wisdom and insight and strength so that we, when we have to, might speak out boldly as well. Because otherwise, if it is that we're continually going to these situations and staying dumb, as it were, for the Lord, I think, and history proves it, that we'll end up compromising our faith, or even that we'll be drawn back into the world of the behavior that we once engaged in. And it's something that I think we need to remember. But let's now come to the passage in particular and see what's there for us tonight. First thing I want us to consider tonight is what I've termed as the prompting of the parable. The prompting of the parable, and we find that in verse 7. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, and he said to them. What we find in these verses, and excuse the pun, is that Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees. Instead of the Pharisees observing Jesus, as you see in verse 1 of chapter 14, what you're finding now is that Jesus, here we're told, is observing the Pharisees. But it is that his intentions and his motives are totally different from those of the Pharisees. We saw last week that this word that's translated in verse 1 as watching him and watching him carefully, that it's got the idea of they were watching him with suspicion, that they were spying upon him in an insidious fashion. But the motives that Christ has at this point and the way in which it is that he watches and takes note of what's happening is totally different. He wasn't watching them primarily in order to trip them up. But the reason that he was watching them was to confront them with their sin and hypocrisy, and so that they might repent and be right before God. And the prompting of the parable is because of what he saw. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose. Now, what did he see? What was it that Christ saw that prompted this parable? Well, the first thing I think is the practice of the people. That's what prompted this parable, the practice of the people. He was watching them for the moment when it is that they would reveal their self-promoting hearts, and there it is. And it's found in the fact that they were picking out for themselves the places of honor at the table. The impression is given by Luke at this point that there's a mad Pharisaic scramble in this room for the best seats. It's almost like our lunchtime downstairs once a month. And it is that there are certain tables that we think were closer to the food, and there's a mad scramble, so it is that that's the table that we'll get seated at. That's the sort of thing that's taking a place here. Now, before we go further, we've got to look at a little bit of the history of what's going on here and the background to it, and especially in terms of Jewish tradition. Typically within a Jewish home, in the home of a Pharisee, the table would be in the middle of the room. And the table would be a long table. It would be like, say, our center aisle here. And it is that the person who was the ruler of the Pharisees, he would be seated at the top end of the table by himself. And then down the left and right side of the table, there would be the other Pharisees. And it is that those who were perhaps the closest in terms of power and so on, and in friendship, they would be found seated as close to the one who was at the top of the table. Then if it was the case that you were someone who really was on the outer fringes of this group, you would be found way down at the end, or very often there were a number of tables and they were set in parallel lines to each other. And so it is, if you were a nobody, as it were, and they considered that you were a nobody, you would be found right in the outer edges, and that itself would be saying something of your social status and standing, even amongst this so-called group of Pharisees. And so it is, we know that it's still pretty much something that's important even in day-to-day events. Think, say, of Queen Elizabeth, when it is that she holds state banquets, that the head of countries, they're found seated beside her, and then it is there's a pecking order, and it ultimately goes down to the person who would be considered least in terms of authority and power within that body that's been invited to dine with the Queen. And it's the same here. And it was saying that the nearer you were to the host, the more honor you had, and it was the case that honor, as we know, was a big thing for the Pharisees. They lived in an honor-shame kind of world. That was part of the culture in which it is that they were born and brought up in. But it was also part of their mindset, their perspective, because they as individuals, as men, were desperately desirous of being elevated in the eyes of men. They wanted to be thought of as high in the eyes of men. Think of what Jesus says in Matthew 23 and from verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They loved that, and they loved it so much that there was this mad scramble when it came to the time of a feast so that they might sit next to the most prominent of the Pharisees. Listen to Luke 11 and what Jesus says. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They were into the front seat syndrome. It is that they wanted to be closest to the one who was considered to be the biggest mover and shaker of that event. And it's such an obvious characteristic and failing within them that Christ refers to it a number of times throughout the gospel accounts. And what's it saying to us? Well, I think it's saying this, that in their lifestyle, in their mindset, it was all about appearance. It was all about what men and women thought about you. It was all about making the biggest splash, as it were, that all could see. And is that not typical of something of the day and age in which we find ourselves living? When it is that you look through some of the newspapers of our day, and especially online, it always seems to be about appearance. This one sending in this photo of themselves and that photo of themselves, this selfie and that selfie. And I know I'm going on again about selfies, but it's something that really struck me in terms of what I was reading here. That we are living at a time when the mindset even of young people in the young generation is basically, it's about appearance. How damaging. And in a sense, how depraved that becomes. When we see something in terms of sexting and whatever else it is that is gripping a generation that is growing up, even in our schools at this time. You see, this Pharisaical spirit of being concerned about appearance, it's still with us today, and it's still with us even in the Church of Christ. And here it is that these individuals are on a mad scramble to get to the best seats nearest the host. Now, how did you get that privilege to have the best seat nearest the host? Was it the fact you were a good sprinter? Was it the fact that each year at the Pharisaical Olympics you had run whatever distance it was, 100 meters from the door to the seat nearest to the host in less than 10 seconds, and it was on that basis that you were able to sit near the host? No. The way that you got to the seat that was nearest to the host was because you had the capability and the desire to reciprocate. Now, what do I mean by that, reciprocation? Basically, it was a case of, you scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours. You scratch my back in letting me sit closest to you in the place of honor, and when it comes to me throwing a banquet and a party, I'll do the same thing for you. So it is that we'll both self-promote one another, and it is that people will see us and take note of the privilege and high position that is ours. And Jesus, I think, speaks about this if you go forward to verse 12. We're into the next section. But look at what he says in verse 12. And particularly, he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friend, your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. And it's what follows that's important. Lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. There it is, reciprocity. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The host honored you because you honored him. And because the host had honored you, you had to honor the host. It was all about reciprocation. And so in a sense, the only people who could get to these coveted seats were those who were able to reciprocate. The rest who didn't have what it took to reciprocate, they wouldn't want to be held to that standard. And so it was the more prominent and perhaps the more wealthy ones who were able to do this. And this display, as the Lord watches it, it gives the Lord this motivation to proceed with this parable to teach a truth that was so critical. Why? Because when we exalt ourselves, even as these Pharisees did, we damage our testimony for Christ and we hurt other people. If it is that all we're doing as Christians is living in terms of, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, then it is that there's something wrong. You see, when you exalt yourself, problems innumerable arise. Problem with pride is demonstrated when you exalt yourself. A passion for prestige is displayed when you exalt yourself. When you exalt yourself, you're preoccupied with your own needs and you neglect the needs of others. We're focused on selfish needs and we're self-centered so often when it is that we promote ourselves. It is that when we exalt ourselves, we puff up in terms of the estimation of ourselves, and very often it's in terms of the odious comparison. And when it is that we make a comparison of our profession and of our lifestyle with those who have a different profession and a seemingly different lifestyle, and it is that we come to the point where we say, in God's sight, I'm better than them. When it is that we come to that place and that point, we've lost it. We've really lost sight of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But the problem is, when we exalt ourselves, we get pig-headed and the principles of wisdom are rejected. And when it is that we do that, we put off or we turn off other people. Sometimes I ask myself and say, is the reason at times why it is that the church is such a difficulty in attracting folk into its confines is because of ourselves? Because of what it is that those out there see in us, and they come to the point where they say, basically, there's no difference between them and us. And yet we think at times that we're so much better. And our arrogance repulses people and makes them sick. And it's something that we need to be careful about. We produce hindrances to being used of God. God says, I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. And it's then that we end up positioning ourselves for demotion or embarrassment. And it is that the arrogance that is ours leads to a fall and shame. Listen to what Solomon said in Proverbs 25 and 6. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to behold, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. It's the same as what Jesus is saying here, the one who is greater than Solomon. And it is that he's saying the very self-same thing. And in terms of our peace as God's people is rare as we struggle or compete with others. When you're in a constant struggle or competition mode, as these individuals were, it's wearisome. And at times within the church, that's the way it can be. Proper actions are then neglected because in our quest to exalt ourselves, we end up being rude. We end up being unreasonable. We end up being rebellious. We end up being resistant towards the counsel of others. And that's why Jesus is so concerned here and why it is that he's so self-confrontational and saying, confront yourself about this, guys, because you've got it all wrong. So you've got the prompting of the parable here in verse 7. Second thing that we have here is the purpose of the parable. And you find that in verses 8 to 10, the purpose of the parable. Now, I wonder if any of you know who Pauline Esther Friedman Phillips was. Pauline Esther Friedman Phillips. She died in 2013 at the age of 94. Well, Pauline Esther Friedman Phillips founded the most widely syndicated column in the world. And it is that that column came under the name of Dear Abby. Dear Abby. It was an advice column. And this parable that Jesus begins to preach at this point is actually in the form of an advice column. When it is that you read it and take it as it is, look at what he says. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and so on. It's almost as though someone's written to Christ and said, I've been invited to a wedding reception, and it is that I'll possibly be amongst the early arrivals at this reception. How is it that I know where to sit? Do you take the best seat near the host, or is it something that you don't do? And here now in this parable, Jesus is giving advice, and he's saying, listen to me, don't do that. Why? Because you've not seen the entire guest list. Someone with VIP credentials may show up later than yourself, and the host will have to seat that person in the choice place. And if it is that you've sat yourself in the choice place, he may ask you to move down the table to make way for this VIP, this important guest. All the places being occupied at that point, you may end up having to move to the worst seat in the house. What an indignity. You'll be humiliated. Jesus then continues with his advice. Listen, he's saying, there's a better strategy. When you arrive early, seek out the worst seat in the house. Then the host will come and ask you to move up closer to him, and you will gain honor in front of the guests. When it is that Jesus tells the dinner guests they should seek out the lowest seats, he's not advocating a self-focused scheme as to how you can really end up in the best seat, namely by taking the worst seat. That's a totally twisted view of what it is that Jesus is saying here. Because if it is that an individual operates in that premise, then they're still operating out of pride. And that's the very thing that Christ is confronting at this point. But rather, the point of what Christ is saying here in the advice that he gives is that everyone before God, everyone who comes into the presence of God, ought to feel that the lowest place is the proper place for them. For it is that God is holy, it is that God is high and lifted up, and it is that you are of the dust, that from the dust you came, and to the dust you will return, and it is that you are sinful and fallen. And these men, they did what they did, to be noticed by others and to gain honor for themselves. And Christ is saying, no, that's not the way. This is the advice that I give. This is the purpose of the parable that he gives. So you get the prompting of the parable, you've got the purpose of the parable, and then finally in verse 11, you get the principle from the parable. And look at the principle. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If a proud individual makes it through life without being humbled, then I'll say that that individual is in for a rude awakening at the final judgment. They really are. Struck me in terms of Stephen Hawking even this past week, the great physicist and cosmologist that others said he was. And it is that he himself said, even so very recently, that you didn't need to have a God in terms of the creation of the world, that it was just something that would happen and had to happen spontaneously. And I thought, wow. Imagine the shock he got when he passed from this scene of time and came into the presence of the great Creator. And it was that he hadn't humbled himself. You would think that even in terms of the physical disability that was his from an early age, that it might have caused him to consider a humble place before the Creator of the universe. But that wasn't the case. And they're the proud who have trusted in themselves, who have exalted themselves and their own good deeds. They'll be brought low before God. But the humble who have recognized their own sin and have cried out to Jesus for mercy, they will be exalted into his eternal presence. You see, what Christ is saying here, and I think in terms of the tenor of Scripture, is that biblical humility is always and must always be accompanied by a growing awareness of the depths of our own sinfulness. But at the same time, also along with a growing appreciation of the abundant grace of God shown toward us as sinners in Jesus Christ. It's like what the psalmist says in Psalm 130 and from verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I was reading about the missionary, E. William Carey, and this is what he inscribed in his tombstone, and I quote, "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." And what this is saying to us is that biblical humility runs completely counter to the predominant self-esteem teaching that is flooding the Church of Christ at this time. We're being told consistently and ongoingly that the root of the problems in many of the churches is the fact that we don't think highly enough of ourselves. I was looking at a brochure just recently from a well-known Christian treatment program. And this program and the treatment has got glowing endorsements from several well-known Christian leaders. And this is what the brochure says, and I quote, "Part of our success is found in the unique ability to target and resolve problems of low self-esteem. At the core of all emotional problems and addictive disorders is low self-worth. It is never the only problem, but it is so major an issue that if not dealt with adequately, one is kept from experiencing lasting positive results. Now contrast that with what Calvin writes in his Institutes in chapter 2. Let me quote. Here then is what God's truth requires us to seek in examining ourselves. It requires the kind of knowledge that will strip us of all confidence in our own ability, deprive us of all occasion for boasting, and lead us to submission. I am quite aware how much more pleasing is that principle which invites us to wear good traits rather than to look upon our miserable want and dishonor, which ought to overwhelm us with shame. There is indeed nothing that man's nature seeks more eagerly than to be flattered. For since blind self-love is innate in all mortals, they are most freely persuaded that nothing inheres in themselves that deserves to be considered hateful. Thus, even with no outside support, the utterly vain opinion generally obtains credence that man is abundantly sufficient of himself to lead a good and blessed life. But if any take a more modest attitude and concede something to God so as not to appear to claim everything for themselves, they so divide the credit that the chief basis for boasting and confidence remains in themselves. And then he says this, nothing pleases man more than the sort of alluring talk that tickles the pride that itches in his very marrow. Therefore, in nearly every age, when anyone publicly extolled human nature in most favorable terms, he was listened to with applause. Wow. Is that not so different to what's being promoted today? And Calvin goes on to say that those who assent to such teaching in terms of self-improvement and a positive self-estimation of oneself are deceived and are driven to utter ruin. And it is that Calvin and others like him, they extol humility as the chief virtue and pride as the main vice of sinful fallen humans. And it's amazing that today the church has gone so far off base that when Scripture so thoroughly, and even Christ here so thoroughly confronts our pride and continually calls us to humble ourselves before God and others, that that's not happening. That's why we read Philippians 2. And that verse that you're no doubt sick of hearing me quote, when it is that Paul writes, consider one another more highly than you do yourself. That's supernatural. That's something that doesn't come naturally to us, to consider one another more highly than we do ourselves. That's why it is that we need to be constantly looking to Christ. And you see, Jesus saw how self-centered the guests at this dinner were. Their lack of concern and compassion for the man with edema, but their attempts to seek the seats of prestige at the banquet table. You see, humility is crucial for us as God's people tonight. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3-4. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 2 from verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. And elsewhere it is that the Scripture teaches that joy and power through humility is the very dynamic, the very power of the Christian life. The tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Puffing himself up with pride? No. Standing in the presence of a holy God and bowing, not just physically, but spiritually. I recognize what I am, and I bow before you, and I'm asking for mercy. What does Jesus say? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And the teaching seems so simple and so obvious. But the problem is that it takes great humility even to understand humility, and even more to resist the pride that so naturally comes with even a discussion on the subject of humility. You see, we're in slippery ground, and ground where we need the help of the Holy Spirit tonight. Why? Because humility as humility cannot be attained directly. Once we become aware of the poison of pride, we begin to notice it all around us. We hear it in terms of the sarcastic comments that even come from our supposed brothers and sisters in Christ. We see it in civic and cultural leaders who never admit to weakness or failure, and we see it in our neighbors and sometimes with our friends in their jealousy, self-pity, and boasting. And so it is that we vow and say, I'll never talk like that, I'll never act like that. And if we then notice a humble turn of mind in ourselves, we immediately become smug, but that becomes pride in our humility. You see, humility is so shy. Once you begin talking about it, it leaves. And to even ask the question, am I humble, is not to be humble. You've got it totally wrong. And examining your own heart, even for pride, often leads to being proud about your diligence and circumspection. You know it and I know it. Let's be honest. We really do. C.S. Lewis, I was reading, and he memorably said this, and I quote, Christian humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Christian humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. It's blessed self-forgetfulness. That's what it is. And we need to pray, and I think the challenge of what Christ is saying to us tonight is that we need his help and the power of the Spirit to live as he would have us live, and the challenge that he gave even through this parable to the Pharisees. I'm going to leave it there tonight. There's more that I could say, but I think we'll stop there. And God willing, next week we'll come again. You can just imagine, he's now said this to them and they're sort of aghast. Oh, whoa, what next is he going to say? And he doesn't miss them. So let's now pray that God would bless our thoughts to us tonight. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we have to admit that at times we are not humble people. We have to confess that so often and so easily we fill ourselves and puff up with pride. Yet at the end of the day, not any one of us is anything to be proud of. It is that your word tells us that even the very best that we can bring to you, that these are filthy rags. And we pray, Father, that we might ever be mindful of this. But we pray that we might, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might more and more exhibit that Christ-like spirit. And it is that men and women and the people of our generation, when they meet with us, when they see us, when they hear us, that they would not see anything of hear anything of ourselves, but that they might take note that we had been with Jesus. Help us, Lord, then, in the coming days that are left to each one of us. Help us to have that spirit whereby we do consider one another more highly than we do ourselves. And in this way, that not only might we be, as it were, kind to one another, but it is that we might be attractive to the men and women of our age, that they themselves would desire for themselves what it is that we exhibit, and that to the glory of Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would go with us through the remainder of this week. Take us now this evening to our homes in safety, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.